Good morning.
Children are released
for Children's Church.
I guess it's dismissed, right?
Release them.
If I look like I'm fumbling and disorganized, I am. today is Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 9. You know, sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, why are we doing the catechism?" You know. And last weekend was 4th of July, and I was working in Richland Center, and it was awfully quiet. And I'm like, "What's going on?" And, well, they had their fireworks last week. What? Last weekend they had 4th of July? But the 4th of July is on a weekend? Well, what's the reason? Oh, it's all about the fireworks now. You know, Jim, where are you? He says to me last night, "Yeah, it's all about the fireworks now. It's all about Christmas, is all about the presents. Easter's all about the Easter bunny." And they are missing the meaning of 4th of July, you know. When we gained our independence, you know, it's a very important day. It's only been a couple hundred years, but already we're starting to have the 4th of July weekend on different weekends, and we're calling them something else, and we're just having fun at the fireworks, and we're forgetting about the blood that was spilled for this country. And it's only been 200 years, but how long has it been since Jesus died on the cross, spilled his blood? So the Heidelberg Catechism and our meeting every Sunday, those things are here for us so that we won't start having church on Monday for the, you know, fellowship dinners, you know? So it's all for a purpose, and so take it seriously. You know, and today's one is probably the longest sentence ever written, but we'll get through it. What do you believe when you say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth"? So you say, "I believe in God, the Father." This is all one sentence. And you can get lost when you're reading it. So I think it'd be best if I read it, because I've practiced it. I mean, it took me like 3 times to read this thing before I get it right. So I might not even get it right now. So just listen up as I read and kind of read with me. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this valley of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. It's one sentence. And I read it third time I read it, I got it right, but the first time I had, what? I was lost. So, but, you know, internalize that if take it seriously, and remember, there's a reason why we do these things. So, today my message is about the blood of Jesus, and I think it's appropriate to begin this message with a prayer. Lord, we're gathered together today. Our church's name is Grace, Lord. And without your grace, there would be no blood. And it is in this message, the blood of your Son, that through your Spirit, Lord, I want
us to understand that this is your Son who gave his life, that your grace is saturated in the blood of your Son. And it has no measure, nothing can measure the depths of this great thing. So today, Lord, open our eyes and our ears as we search through your word for the meaning of this blood, and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not a practiced speaker, so I'm going to be fumbling with my notes, and they're a mess because I had technical errors, having no computer of my own and desperately seeking a way to print this thing. I finally got it to happen, but anyway, let's begin. I'll be reading at the beginning until I get warmed up. Forgive me. Okay, so, you know, when we were singing today, we sung a lot about the blood of Christ, and we always do. It's what Christianity is all about. You know, the blood washes away our sin. We are atoned by the blood of Christ. It's a big topic, and it's intimidating to approach this topic from my standpoint, I did it. I wanted to, because I wanted to find out more about it myself. You know, I asked this question, what is the blood of Christ? And so I set about with that question in my mind through the scriptures with the help of my trusted friends, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, and Matthew Henry, you know, my trusted teachers who've written books on this matter and whatnot. But I always measure what they say by the word of God. You know, the Lord, he sent teachers. So we shouldn't be just a guy in his Bible. We should be listening to the good teachers and judging their words against Scripture all the time, of course, so that we stay safe, you know, anchored in the Word. So maybe you've all heard this saying, in the old, Jesus is in the old concealed and the new revealed. The Old Testament, there are types and shadows. And in the New Testament, these types and shadows are drawn out and fulfilled. I mean, they're fulfilled by the happenings in the New Testament. Some of them are drawn out and explained in the New Testament, and many of them are not. And I'm going to stick to the ones that are, okay? And then I am going to drift a little bit into the ones that are not. But after, you know, this is not a lecture about typology, but with typology, the symbolism and the representation in the Old Testament, the meanings trickle down from the New Testament into the Old Testament and charge these shadows and types with meaning. It's not the other way around. So I'm always looking back at these things, okay? And the word type was actually used by Paul when he talked about Adam as a type for Jesus. He was, it's always a symbol with representative meaning for something that is going to happen in the future. And now we are in the future yet, so we have the advantage of looking back and lining these things up. So it's really interesting, actually. I don't want to get away with it. I have been warned about this, and you can take this too far, but I'm not going to, so I promise you that. Let's start with John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me, says Jesus. The Old Testament bears witness to the person and work of Jesus. Okay? Today, the New Testament is acknowledged to be Holy Scripture. So that when we do find that they are examining types and shadows in New Scripture, this is what you can do. It's okay. So let's get back to the blood. The blood of Jesus, you know, is practically the center of Christianity. It's what it's all about as a Christian. It's the good news part of the gospel, and it is the remedy for the bad news part of the gospel. The remedy for sin. I better just hold on to these. the blood of Christ is the measure about how serious sin is. Okay? The blood of God's Son. Let's look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His Son died. That's how serious sin is. Pretty serious. But it is also a measure of how much God loves us, because he so loved the world that he gave his Son. And that is God's grace. So I'm always reminded, when I want to think about God's love, you know, the Bible is God's revelation given to us concerning the things of God. And he reveals himself. And the parable of the prodigal son, the father of the son. I always get choked up when I talk about the prodigal son, because I'm the prodigal son. He raises up his robes and runs in a very undignified manner, because he sees his son far off, and he throws his arms around his son and kisses him and restores him. He loved his son. And that's God's disposition towards us. So that's, for me, that's a very, you know, penetrating, emotional tie I have with God's revelation. So when you encounter the word blood, oftentimes it's we're washed in the blood. You ever try to wash anything in blood? It does not work. So we're using language figuratively here. We're talking about blood, okay? But you'll hear it in the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, by his blood. But what we're talking about is the death of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus that atones you. Colossians 1:20. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus didn't just bleed on the cross. He died. So as New Testament believers, what we're really saying is we are partakers in his death. And his death has made us justified. There's that word, justified. There's words that are intimidating, but they don't have to be. Justification, propitiation, these are nouns. I always like to change these words into verbs, because I find verbs easier to digest. When you're justified, you're declared righteous. Okay, and there's two conditions that must be met. One, in the eyes of God, you must obey his laws, his holy laws, perfectly. Philippians 2:8, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A shameful death. The second condition of justification is that if there are transgressions, they must be paid back in full. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Made Jesus sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so what we're talking about here is perfect obedience and the wrath of God. Jesus did both for us. He lived his life perfectly according to God's law, his holy law, because God is holy, holy, holy. None of us could do it, but Jesus did it for us. And then, well, the last act, in the last living act of his life, he continues to obey God. Okay, he's God. But the last act of his life was his death and obedience. And so, but what he was really concerned about, I think, what Jesus really dreaded the most and what he prayed about sweating blood in the garden was that he was also going to drink the cup of wrath. And that cup was for you and me and all sin for all time, once and for all. He did not look forward to doing that. And he prayed, God, well, let's just look. I think it's in Matthew 26:39. Now, I'm hoping that everybody gets a Bible out. And if you don't have one, there's Bibles around. Move next to somebody. If you don't have one in front of you, turn right now and ask the person behind you to hand one up. Because there's sections of Scripture I'm going to read, and I was hoping that you would follow along. And I'm getting slightly off track right here. But I want you to understand that this was no walk in the park, even for Jesus, who was God in the flesh. He was going to have a hard time with this. Matthew 26:39. I intentionally didn't mark my Bible so I could give you time to find your place. Okay, one verse. Okay. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. There's the wrath and his obedience right there in one sentence. So when you approach the blood of Christ as an academic subject, you have to rein yourself in and consider that this is really Jesus here that we're talking about, the Son of God. So to return to the main issue of the blood of Christ, what is it? I'm going to start in John 1:29. You don't have to turn there. I will say it. John the Baptist is on the banks of the Jordan River, and he sees Jesus come, and he says, behold, let me get this way, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that title, Lamb of God, surprisingly, is not used very often in the Bible. In the Old Testament, not at all. In the New Testament, it's just a handful of times. It might even be three times. And two of them are by John right in this section. Okay? But what is he talking about, the Lamb of God? He's talking about, well, Jesus is meek. He said so himself. And so maybe he's making an allusion towards Jesus' meekness. Possibly. But he says that takes away the sin of the world. And John was a Jew, and he understood the sacrificial system that was their religion. And so when he says take away the sin of the world, he's talking about atonement, and a Jew would atone only by the blood of a sacrifice. So he's talking about a sacrificed lamb. And there was no New Testament in those days, and so there are two references to a lamb in the Old Testament, and the first one is Exodus, the night of the Passover. Exodus 12, 7 through 13, if you'll join me there. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's very dramatic. You know, I've seen the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and that fog creeping along the alleys in the city, you know, and people screaming in the background, and then I think it's Miriam's house they're in, and they have their staves and their belts, and it's pretty tense. You know, I always get that scene. That's a great movie. I recommend it. I love that movie. But you know, that was 1,500 years before Christ, and they weren't. I mean, think about it. This system existed for 1,500 years. In the modern times, what has happened in the last 1,500 years? Think about it. Vikings, Middle Ages, Renaissance, land on the moon. It's bizarre to think that something can be stable and last for 1,500 years. It's really strange. It is a miracle of God. No doubt. But what I want to focus in this text is where he says, it will be a sign for you. He's talking about the blood. The blood shall be a sign for you. And there were a lot of signs and plagues and wonders at that time. And they were all great acts of judgment to display God's power. And if you remember when Jesus came, there was a lot of miracles. And Jesus said, if you don't believe my words, look at the miracles, you know, for the truth. If you don't believe me, what am I doing? This is obviously a work of God here, you know. And these great acts of judgment were meant for the same reason. But then he says, the blood is a sign. It's not a great act of judgment. It's a quiet act of mercy that he gives to the Jews at that time. It stands in contradiction to the signs, the great signs and acts and miracles that were before it. Okay, I think, really, I looked around, I tried to look it up, and I think there's only one other place in the Old Testament that applies the image of the Lamb to the coming Messiah, and that's in Isaiah 53. If you'll turn to Isaiah 53 with me. It's practically right in the middle of the Bible. My brother, he lives in Atlanta in a very near a synagogue, and there's a lot of Jews. I'm not sure if he lives in a Jewish neighborhood. He used to, but he used to, yes. And the Jewish man who rented to him was a good man, and they talked a lot. And my brother found out that they have a single thread that goes all the way around the entire community, a single thread somewhere. I don't know how they manage that, but they do. And they have a lot of traditions that are unusual. But my brother, having this exposure to Jews, and he's not a Christian. I don't believe he's a believer, and it's very hard to talk to him about this stuff because he's so cynical about it. He's a very well-educated man. He's a very intelligent person, but he is a modern, you know, and he thinks this is just archaic and useless baggage of humanity, you know, that we really need to get away from this stuff and get on to more serious things. And so he brought up something about Jewish culture, and I said, you know, there are Jewish Christians. They're Messianic Jews is what they're called, and they believe in Jesus. And I said, and whenever they want to evangelize other Jews, they take them to Isaiah 53. So I grabbed my Bible, and my brother was willing to read this chapter, and he read it. And I thought, oh, God, and we're going to have a great discussion. And he shut the book, and he said, clear as mud. And that was it. I was like, oh, Holy Spirit, where were you? Okay. Anyway. Starting at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the cup. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened up not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's his obedience. He was obedient, and he took the wrath, drank the cup that you deserved for you because you could not do it. In this, you can clearly see that the docile nature of the Lamb, as it is subjected to its fate, is emphasized, even to slaughter. Okay. Well, that's a prophecy of Jesus. It's not really a type or a shadow. That's a prophecy from a prophet. But the blood from the Passover, that's a sign. And a sign is kind of a type. It's filled with representative meaning. It points forward to a blood that will come. And that blood is, of course, the death of Jesus. So, now let's go to Revelation chapter 5. I'll set the scene for you. In this scene, the Apostle John has been, in a dream, taken to heaven. and he's standing before the throne of God. And there is an immense congregation and elders and others standing about, and they're all weeping. And John himself is weeping. He's crying out because no one is found worthy to open up the scroll that is in the right hand of God. But someone says to John right there, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And standing by the throne, John notices a lamb that had the appearance of being slain. That's not a lion. And then they say, starting in verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So, but there's this lamb. It has the appearance of being slain, and it's by his blood that he's ransomed a people. This word, let's see, hold on. This is one of those moments, folks, where my unprofessional status becomes really obvious. Just give me a second. Okay. All right. In this text, the word ransom is used. And a ransom, you know, I've had... I'm not going to talk about other religions, but I'm going to say the question has been posed to me before by Jehovah's Witnesses at my very dinner table. What is the ransom? And I don't know what they want me to say, but I know what the ransom is. It's really the idea is Jesus paid a ransom. It is... we were in a place where we were indebted to God. It's because we couldn't live according to his holy laws, and so we transgressed, and we had a sin debt that God couldn't release us from his eternally just nature. And so we were enslaved by this position, not by somebody, but by the position of not being able to pay for ourselves. To be justified, not able to justify ourselves. We were stuck and enslaved and imprisoned. And when Jesus justified us, we were released, ransomed. He paid what we could not pay. And who did he pay it to? If there was a ransom paid, it was paid to God himself. So... now I'm going to take you to the tabernacle, which, you know, how many went to the tabernacle last year? Can I see your hands? It's like, no. Okay, there are a few that did not. And I'm talking about the tabernacle at Living Waters Bible Camp. It's built to scale. And it's awesome to see. I hope that if anybody here hasn't been there, that you go to it. And if anybody here who has been there, that you go to it again. Because... it's something that if you deepen your understanding of, really, you know, draws out the meaning of the blood of Christ, because everything seems to have some kind of representative value. Everything, it's crazy. The detail is stunning. the tools, the furniture, the materials they used, the location of the tent, the distribution of the materials in the tent, who could go where it was placed. It all means something. And this is the foundation of the Jewish religious sacrificial system, they call it, but it was their religion at the time. They were in the desert, and God laid it all out for Moses, and he implemented it. He was the, you know, he was the mediator of the old covenant, which, you know, so you don't get confused. Testament means covenant. Old Testament Bible is the book of the old covenant. Okay, and so. Personally, when I went there, this was the most marvelous thing for me. It was all cool, but when I was standing at the entrance to the courtyard, and the courtyard has a fence all the way around it, it goes around the tent itself, and I walked into the entrance, and right there, the altar of burnt offerings. It's stands directly in between you and the tent. You're not getting around it unless there's going to be a priest there. You weren't allowed to go around the altar of burnt offerings. You brought your sacrifice there before it, and you laid your hands on its head, and you identified with that animal. And then the animal, you killed it. And then the priest, well, after accepting the animal, you killed it. And then because it had to be perfect, unblemished. And then you were atoned for, and the priest would sprinkle the blood all over everything. It must have been, because of the amount of sacrifice that took place there, I don't know. I can't imagine what a bloody scene that was. They must have had trenches dug in the dirt, and the soil must have been saturated and soggy with blood, and it must have stank. And then they had to burn the flesh. They burned the whole animal. Right there, the priests were stacking the meat and the entrails and the dung and all that stuff was being consumed by fire, and so you had fire and smoke and smell. And I mean, the outfits of the priests were white, weren't they? I wonder. I think they were bloody red, probably, because there was a lot of sprinkling going on of blood. So it was just a carnal scene, and it's almost hard to handle if you think about it. But that's what it was. But right there in front, as soon as you walked in that gate, I mean, it almost obstructed the view of the tent itself, where God was dwelling physically. You know, not physically, but his manifestation was in the Holy of Holies. So it's just good to get the scale of it in your mind when you go to Living Waters and you see this thing. But plus, they do very well at presenting it, so I really liked it. Okay. So in that religious system of the Old Testament, the blood of that sacrificed animal was used to atone for the sins of the person who brought the sacrifice. Okay? Leviticus 17, 11 through 12. Don't bother turning there. I got this one for you, all right? For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The blood makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. God is setting this blood aside as a sign. He wants you to treat it specially. He doesn't want you eating it. You know, this blood was meant for a purpose, and a singular purpose. So, but he says, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The life, let me hop back to Genesis 8:20 when Noah is made his sacrifice to God, because this is more clear. God says it here. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So So is there life in blood? Does the blood have power? Is the life force of the blood emanating and turning away judgment? No, that would be wrong thinking. Let's say I take Carl Hamilton. He's got a lot of blood in him. And I take all his blood out and put it into a jar, and I set it in the middle of the aisle. Where is Carl's life? Is it in the jar? Is it in Carl? No. Carl's dead. And Jesus was dead. You see what I'm saying? The blood is the life, because if you take the blood, the thing that had the blood is dead. So I'm just trying to make that point. You know, when we talk about blood, we're talking about Jesus' death. So all the songs that we sing are talking about Jesus' death. His death atones. The death of the animal atoned, but in a different way. I'll touch on that. I'd like to read Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. Hebrews is right before James. This is a really interesting vision of Jesus. But when... Are you ready? Everybody? But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of the goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This image of Jesus is startling because he is the atoning priest and the sacrifice. He is presenting his own blood. And he's doing it in the heavenly tabernacle, because the earthly tabernacle was a type representing the heavenly tabernacle. So before Jesus, was atonement possible? Those Old Testament saints share the same atonement as we do. Because Romans 3:25, Paul says, in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. He wasn't atoning them at that point directly by the blood of goats and bulls. The blood of goats and bulls did nothing. But they were a sign that were given to the Jews that pointed forward to Jesus' blood. And at this point, Paul is talking about the justice of God. Is God just that now he shows his true atonement? What about the Old Testament? What he's saying is that by his forbearance, his mercy, he has passed over all those sins until now, when his true righteousness is revealed. He is just because those sins were atoned for, but it was sort of like putting it on Jesus's balance, you know? It was being credited to Jesus until the day, as Paul puts it at the beginning, but now we have the new covenant. So don't worry about those Old Testament saints, because when you read the Psalms, and David is talking about salvation, the Lord of his salvation, and he is singing songs about atonement and sacrificing bulls, and I mean, he's hitting the peaks of his religious fervor, you know? He's really talking about feeling assurance, you know? He knows he's saved, and he was a prophet. So he's not deluded. That man knew what atonement was. So yeah, we're going to see these guys. You know, the interesting thing about that vision that John had in Revelation 5, we're there. We're yelling that. When the whole congregation is singing, this is a vision from the future in heaven. And it only happened once. It doesn't happen all the time. And they're not waiting and doing it again just for this guy who just showed up, right? No, it's a vision of a future event, and we're all there. So I'll be seeing you in that congregation. It's a pretty cool thought. So what I talked about, how the knowledge of types and how the Old Testament types prefigured things in the New Testament, and how knowledge in the New Testament trickles back and you can start to figure things out better, it's a good way to read your Old Testament. Not to specifically look for Jesus and everything, but to really kind of, if you have problems, stand behind the New Testament like it's a magnifying glass and start to read the texts of the Old Testament, you will understand better. Because in Genesis 8:20, after the ark has landed on the dry ground and Noah has come out and he builds the first altar that is mentioned in Scripture, although I don't believe it's the first altar, but it's the first time the word altar is used, he has already, in his ark, clean animals. Clean animals, which implies there's some religious system going on. And he takes, let me just read it, some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And it says burnt offerings. Now, the tabernacle is way in the future. But he's offering burnt offerings. Not only that, he's the only father on earth. Everybody is gone. And so I find it really interesting that Noah carried this knowledge of atoning blood through the flood and then began to teach and spread the word after that. So, So, I skipped a part I want to revisit. Genesis 9:4 is where God says he sets the blood apart for Noah at that point. Right after the Noah's sacrifice, he says, "But you shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, its blood. So he's already setting blood aside directly after the flood in the words of the text itself, making it a singular thing used for religious purposes. Well, it doesn't say it's used for religious purposes, but you shall not eat it. But this so sounds so similar to Leviticus that I transpose things that were said in the Passover to this. And so it's special. He sets it apart. And I think, you know, you can apply it directly to the blood of Christ because of the trickle-down effect, you know. And you can even go further back than that to chapter 4 in Genesis. Cain and Abel come together to make an offering to the Lord in Genesis 4, 1 through 5. And I will read that one. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now there are four people on earth. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What do you have to do to get the fat portions of an animal? Can you just borrow it? No, you have to kill the animal. Death and blood. Death equals blood. If you take anything away from this today, just take this. Blood equals death. And so, using the trickle-down effect, I was turned around 180 degrees by the fact that Adam and Eve were clothed in skins when they left the garden, when they were driven out of the garden by God, and God had replaced their fig leaves that they had sewed together with skins. How do you get skins? You kill an animal. I used to think that there was enough information in this text to justify saying that, well, Adam and Eve, they performed atoning sacrifices, and by the blood of those sacrifices, their sins were passed over until the time when Jesus would pay for them. That what really happened, and I've read scholars written this, it's that their human attempts at covering themselves was shabby, and God just gave them clothes that were comfortable and warm. But the animal died. And Abel's offering, the animal, died. And God had regard for Abel. In fact, Jesus himself calls Abel righteous. In Matthew 23:35, "So then on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth." He's kind of having a go-around with some Pharisees or Jewish leaders. "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Abel is righteous. He's justified. What justified him? How did God have regard for him? He had regard for him because of his blood sacrifice. So, Adam probably taught this to both Cain and Abel, you know, as any father would. Look, we're in trouble. If you want to be okay, you have to perform this. Abel listened to Adam. Cain didn't. And Cain is the first person in the Bible to turn away from the grace of God. So, that's the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, by your Spirit, these words have been spoken today in this building. And I pray that all who have heard the message of your Son's blood and its atoning work, take it with them. I hope that, it's my hope, Lord, that we can apply this and grow in your grace, and it helps us to conform more to the image of your Son, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.